Okay, if you would turn with me to 1 Samuel, chapter 4. I often give a long introduction before we read the passage. I'm not going to do that today. I'd like us to read the passage first, and then we will comment on it. 1 Samuel, chapter 4. Hear the word of God. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. And the Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why? Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And as soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout, so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the Ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with his dirt on his head. And when he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" And then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." Now, as soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth, and when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Well, in chapter 4, we're introduced to the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel about that time when God saw fit to put an end to the drought of the Word of God in prophecy by speaking to Samuel. God began to talk through Samuel once again after a long period of not doing that. And so we ask the question, what was the state of the nation right when God began to speak again, when they hadn't heard it for a long time? Well, it was not good. Having gone for some time without a prophetic word from God, the people were wandering spiritually. Terrible state, really. They still cherished the religion, the Jewish religion, the fact that they were the children of Abraham. They cherished that. They liked claiming that they were the children of God, the family of Abraham. But when circumstances sort of came and put pressure on them, the religion is largely revealed to be a very sick religion, cherished though it was. Possible to have a religion that you follow that's a sick religion. We know that if a person doesn't eat a good diet of food, it's going to soon be evident to those who observe the life of that person. They're going to see that that person's not eating well. They're not participating in these good intakes. So there's ramifications of not eating well. And the same is true for Israel. They had not been on a steady diet of God's word. And as a result, they were spiritually really proving to be malnourished. And it began to work itself out in their lives, in their thinking and in their actions, both individually and also corporately as a people. So in this narrative, we're introduced to a series of four people, four situations in which various people hear bad news. And what we're going to do is observe their reactions, and it will demonstrate their condition. And one thing that they have in common, whether believers or unbelievers, because I think you clearly have both here, is their responses are tragic, and they reveal to some degree or another that spiritual malnutrition. So let's carefully look at this if we can. The first group to which we're going to be introduced here is the elders of Israel. As they hear this news that there has been a battle, but the battle went poorly. 4,000 people have died. And interestingly enough, they ask a really good question at the end of that. But they come to an incredibly wrong conclusion. And then they make a terrible solution about it. They try to seek a terrible solution. You'll remember that just prior to the book of Samuel, really historically, we've got the book of Judges, the time period of the Judges. And the last of those judges mentioned in the book of Judges is Samson. Do you remember who Samson was fighting against as the judge? He was fighting against the Philistines. He delivered the people of Israel from the Philistines, largely, as he knocked out the pillars of the temple, crashed them down upon the Philistine people. But chapter 4 of 1 Samuel begins many decades later, and who's in charge again? The Philistines are back. They've never been really wiped out. They've never been someone who would finally be done away with. So it is that they raise an army to try to get rid of the Philistine problem again. They've been enslaved. The people of Israel are always being enslaved. And here we have the Philistines being the oppressors. And so they try to raise an army and go out and deliver themselves from the Philistines. Verse 3 tells us that they were defeated in the battle and that 4,000 of their people died. That's a lot of people. When Israel's elders hear this news, they ask a really good question. And you would probably, as a member of the people of Israel, asked the same question. Why has our God allowed this to happen to us? Why were we defeated today? Why didn't the Lord go out with us to bring victory in our battles against our enemies? And yet, this is where that poor diet of God's word will demonstrate itself. It's often when we're trying to determine why certain things have happened to us and why they're not going well, we ask the question, Lord, why are you allowing this to happen in my life? That's a really good question, a very, very good question. And our conclusions, in other words, what we discern to be the cause of those things, really reveal our spiritual health, how much we've been in the Word of God, how much has our diet been what God has to say. Now again, if you remember the pattern of the book of Judges, and we saw this reflected a little bit in Psalm 78 when we learn about this, the pattern of the judges, each was a cycle of oppressors that kept arising that brought trouble to the people of God. They did not train up their children to be faithful. They didn't train their children in the Word of God. And so in the cycle, that the next generation didn't have the Word of God by which to go on. And so their lives began to demonstrate that in their behaviors. They were living wickedly, and God brought then discipline to his people. He brought about an oppressor who would come. And it wasn't until they repented of their sin, called upon God once again, that that deliverance came through the judge, and then they found deliverance. But then again, what would happen is they didn't stay with the word of God. They didn't teach their children, and so you have that same cycle happening over and over again. Unbelief, ungodly practices, and then oppression. So the answer to their question should have been very obvious, shouldn't it? Why, God, have you not done this? Well, they've seen a pattern in history over and over again. In the book of Leviticus, for example, you have promises of God that are given to the people, and they're explained this way. Let me give you one in chapter 26. I think this is a remarkable promise that God made to his people. Verse 3 says, "If you walk in my statutes, and you observe my commandments and do them," then he says in verses 6 through 8, "I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. You shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall by your sword. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall chase 10,000, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword." There's a promise that God had made to Israel. So if they're asking the question, why, God, did you bring about this defeat of our enemies when you promised this? We are brought to the fact that that promise is an if-then promise. If you walk in my statutes, if you obey my commandments, then this will happen. So if they're asking why have they lost, why have they been defeated, why have they not had victory over their enemies, the answer is obvious. They are in sin. They are not walking where God wants them to walk. They are not experiencing the good blessings of God. They were not following him. Friends, when there is sin that fails to be repented of, when it is not acknowledged for what it is in the camp, there can be no victory in our lives. There can be no success or blessing from God. Being attentive regularly to God's word, one of the things that that does is it makes us sensitive to the word of God. It makes us sensitive to our own heart's condition before the holy God. It makes us aware of our sin. But if you're not listening to God regularly, then you're hesitant to believe the problem lies here and you assign it out there somewhere, something outside yourself. Instead of looking at their own lives and seeking God in prayer and in repentance, what do they do? God, why are you doing something evil? Wow. It's as if they're oblivious to their own spiritual condition and conclude that it must be a fault somehow in God. It's like so many in our world today who look at the state of things around our world and they say, why does God allow evil to exist and affect me so much? Why is God doing that? Have you heard that accusation? The evil in this world must be something that God is doing. That's blasphemous. That's horrendous comment to give God the responsibility for evil in the world as if God were the cause. Instead of owning the sin in the world, there's an accusation that sin in the world is a result of something wrongdoing in God. Unbelievable. And yet that's what the heart is capable of doing when we will not acknowledge our own sin. Sin in our lives always brings about consequences. And going to war against the Philistines was the attempt of the nation of Israel at this point to try to get rid of the consequences of their sin without having to change their actual behaviors or their thinking, their idolatry and some of those things, not repenting of those. That is, without changing anything in their actions, without repenting, they want to get rid of the consequences. They want Israel, the Philistines' oppression to go away. That's really the consequence. Without addressing that root problem in their lives. Instead of submitting to God's will, they're quarreling with God's will and they're seeking their own way. Well, we're good at that, unfortunately. We do that too much. And so it's a good question to ask why. Why is always a good question to ask. But their conclusions on this occasion are terrible. And it led to an even worse action on their part, an attempt to solve the problem themselves or to make God do what they want him to do. They say, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of God here from Shiloh that it may come among us and save us. In other words, if God won't voluntarily go with us, then we'll force him to go with us. We can manipulate God to make him do our will. We'll force him to come. You can see how messed up that thinking is and where that's going to go, right? In all of this, there's an attempt to manipulate, to control God so that his power can be harnessed to accomplish our will, man's interests. And again, this comes from having not been regularly learning from the Word of God, not hearing from the prophet, not understanding what God's Word has said to them. Those who have heard from God and know God know that this isn't how it works, right? You know that. You know that's not how it works. You can't manipulate God. You are submissive to his will. You're the servant. He's the master. We submit to him. We cannot attempt to make him submit to us. So in this situation, there's so much that they're getting wrong. They've come to think of God in a contrary way to what he has revealed about himself. And it's true that God has promised to manifest his glory between the cherubim on the ark. That's something he promised. But to think that God, who inhabited all of eternity, was limited to between those two little golden angels as if that's where he dwelt, and that's only where he dwelt, was nonsense. As if we could now move God from there and take him with us over here, and then we can do what we want to do. That's silly. And it's also to ignore that God had said about the ark. He said, place my ark in the tabernacle in Shiloh. If you want access to me, you come to me. You approach me, and I'll tell you how you may approach me, and you may not approach me in any other way but the way I've told you. This is the way God has shown himself to be. Now they're trying to change the dynamics of this altogether. They're making an idol of a wooden box and thinking that God's power dwells with the box rather than with the God of the box. Notice how that thinking is reflected in their words. Let's bring the ark of the covenant of the Lord here that it may come among us and save us. Not that he will come among us and save us. It, the box. God had revealed how they as a people could approach him for his favor when they needed to repent, when they needed to get him to bring them his blessing. He told them how they were to do that. But instead, they want to gain God's favor and make it contingent upon their own will rather than God's will. You see, when God says, come this way, his blessing is contingent upon our submission to his will. Well, instead, they want God's favor contingent upon their own will, and this has never and it will never be the case. But the elders of Israel are not the only ones who are ignorant of God's word here. That's the first group we've looked at. But then there's the second group, and that's the Philistines. They have a situation where they hear bad news as well, because what they learn is that Israel is going to go get their box, and they're going to bring their God with them, you see, and fight against them. Verse 6 says that when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, what does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Both groups, the Israelites and the Philistines, have the same problem that you and I have, and that is that we always have to interpret God's providences. What's happening? Why is it happening? And what does it mean? Those are things we deal with all the time. That's what they're trying to do here. Both groups are trying to understand what this means. It's bad news that the Israelites have been defeated by the Philistines, and it's bad news that the Israelites are now pulling out their secret weapon. They're pulling out the Ark of the Covenant. And again, these people are superstitious. They've heard the stories. They've heard the rumors about this. And so now this is based on stories that they've heard. It's not based on the Word of God that they know. It's based on the stories and the rumors that they've heard over the years about the Ark of God and about how the Israelites had defeated enemies that were far more powerful than they were when they entered into the Promised Land. And so they say, woe to us, woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? No, they got it wrong. It's not gods, it's God. But they're thinking and saying, this is the rumor we've heard, is that these gods are coming with you and they defeat anybody. Nobody can stand against them. These are the gods who struck down the Egyptians with a sort of plague in the wilderness. At least they're attributing it to the gods and not to the box. I mean, at least they got that right, the Philistines. Now, because remember that this is not knowledge that they have gained because of the word of God through prophecy. They are gaining it through the grapevine. And there's a huge difference in accuracy between what we know about God through other people talking to us and through the source. And there's this huge difference. God had delivered the Israelites from the Egyptians using plagues, yes. But that was not in the wilderness. They got that act, that part of the story is all wrong in their story. Nor did it have anything to do with the Ark of the Covenant, which hadn't even been made yet, right? I mean, if you think about it, the Ark isn't made until Mount Sinai after they've been delivered out of the Red Sea and through the Red Sea and all that kind of thing. So their story is scrambled. It's not coming from the source. It's not coming from the Word of God. And certainly it was not gods who had done this remarkable deed, but the living and true God, Jehovah. How easy it is to mess up our thinking spiritually and religion and everything that we think is appropriate when we're not in the Word of God. They're right to worry about the possibility of God being with Israel in battle. So their question isn't a bad one again. If they had gotten it right, they hadn't got it quite right. If, you know, what about these gods? It's not gods. If they had said, who could deliver us from the living God? That would have been a problem, right? That would have been the right question. Then the answer would be, nobody can deliver you from the living God. But again, without the Word of God, they have no foundation for approaching their life questions with the hope of real answers, for they get it wrong at every turn. And that happens today as well. People who don't have the Word of God and are putting together a religion and all kinds of spirituality in their lives, but don't have the Word of God directing it, have pieces of truth, but it's all scrambled and it's not right. And what's more, here these people don't even believe what they believe. What do I mean by that? Well, they say, who could deliver us from these gods? Nobody can do that. Oh, but by the way, let's fight harder, guys. Come on, Philistines, get out there and fight like men. That's what they do. But it's a little bit like saying, I know we can't fly, but let's flap harder. If we flap our arms harder, we can do this. It doesn't make any sense. So there's a superstition of all kinds, both on the part of Israel and upon the part of the Gentiles. And what's confusing is that the Gentiles, in this battle of world systems, if you will, the Gentiles win. They fight back and they win. They capture the ark. Their fallacious thinking and their fallacious worldview seems to have worked. That's true of people today who are not familiar with God's word and who live under all kinds of crazy, a slew of superstitions, who have formulated their religion from a bit of this and a bit of that everywhere. Sometimes, for reasons they can't possibly understand that really belong to the secret will of God and the decree of God, sometimes things turn out in ways that they hope for. And then they are strengthened in their falsehood. They make their false belief system the cause and the result, their effect, the success that they get. Sometimes those who are committed only to a ceremonial religion, for example, and not the meat of religion, they sometimes experience gracious providences from God. And they attribute the good result that they got from something they did. I went to and did this ceremony at church, or I did this series of good deeds, and God brought about this result, and it affirms their falsehood. But in truth, God has far greater things that he's doing in the background, in his decree, that they can't begin to understand. Just like here, Israel's enemies are granted victory not because of their strong, you know, working harder at fighting, but because God is bringing judgment upon the Israelites. He's punishing his people. Well, those following a religion that's not guided carefully by God's word are engaged in cultic delusion that has all kinds of tragic consequences. And in this situation, we really have two peoples, the Israelites and the Gentiles, both of them working from a non-word-based religion, really, both of them having these tragic consequences. Israel's false superstitions about the box result in over 30,000 people dying. 30,000 people dying, verse 10 says. Friends, empty religion will fail in the daily battle every time. And unfortunately, our failures in faith harm not only ourselves, but they also harm the community of God's people. We have to be people transformed by the Word of God. We must think and act as directed by the Word of God. And there will be tragic consequences if that's not the case. Hophni and Phinehas here, who were no doubt were called upon to be the ones to carry the ark out to the place where this battle was going on, they're slain as well. They're captured, the ark is captured, they're put to death. And then this news then goes on to our third subject today, who responds to bad news. Eli has a reaction as well to this news. Now, more than the others we've mentioned so far, Eli has some grasp of the Word of God. We don't know how much. But he has had revelation from God. He has had some sense of this. And of course, he probably knows a little bit more of the history. But that being true, he also probably is aware that taking the ark from its place in Shiloh is something forbidden. Right? He knows that. And so you see him do something when they take this out, his sons. And again, he could have said, you may not do that. But here's a 98-year-old man who's blind, doesn't know what, he really has almost no influence on his sons. They do it. And so he says, I've got to find what's going to happen. What is going to happen with the ark? So he goes out to the city gate, and he waits to hear what will happen in the battle. He's deeply concerned. Now, interestingly, the messenger bypasses Eli, who comes from the battle, walks right by him, and goes into the city, and he tells the city of the defeat of these people and the slaughter of 30,000 of their soldiers, husbands and sons in the battle. But the cry of the people that then raises up reaches the ear of this old man, this blind man, but he can still hear. And he hears that the ark has been captured, and he knows that the Lord is fulfilling the word that he had shared with Samuel when God revealed himself through Samuel. He's removing the priesthood from his family. He's judging Eli's sin. And this may even account for his lack of reaction to the news that his two sons were killed. Doesn't even mention any reaction to that. I wonder if that's because he knew it was coming. That's terrible, certainly, but surely it was expected. But what's not expected is that God now is going to take up and leave his people. For so the capture of the ark seemed to indicate to Eli that God had now departed. Now, historically, we see that God was fulfilling what he had said to Eli through Samuel. And though Israel would soon, and we're going to see this in the next couple chapters, they'll get the ark back very soon. But it's never going to come back to Shiloh. Psalm 78 says that God had moved. He was done with Shiloh because of Eli's sin. Well, this news is too much for Eli. He's altogether aware of what his judgment means. And so it shakes him so much in his heart that it knocks him off his chair, really. His heart is broken, in a sense, before his neck is broken. But his neck does the end for him. Eli's judged for his sins, for though he knew God's word and what God required of him as a high priest, he would not do it. And that's a point to notice here. He did not repent. He did not face the consequences of God. He did not repent of those, and therefore he faced the consequences. But I want us to look now at just the last subject in the passage, and that's Phinehas' wife. This woman is the fourth in the passage who received tragic news. And in her case, it's the news that the ark of God has been captured, that her father-in-law and her husband are now dead. And it seems that this woman had a natural affection for her father-in-law, it seems, and even perhaps for her husband, as wicked as he had been to her. The grief of their death, together with the horrific news that God's ark was captured, puts her who's pregnant into labor. I want us to remember how real this lady is. To try to realize this isn't just a figment of some story person. This is a real individual who's had to suffer being married to Phinehas, a man who is repeatedly committing adultery against her, violating her with someone else on a regular basis. And yet it seems that God is a comfort to her in the midst of this. We don't know how deep her relationship with God was, but the God's presence in Shiloh seemed to be some comfort to her. It gave her access to hope. But now that hope has been removed. And Psalm 78 articulates some of the thought process of what's going on here, where God rejects Israel. This is what it says. Again, we read it earlier. He forsook his dwelling at Shiloh and vented his wrath on his heritage. Their priests fell by the sword. Hophni and Phinehas were two priests who did that. And their widows made no lamentation. That is to say, this wife of Phinehas doesn't shed a tear about her husband. So overwhelmed is she by the physical strain of childbearing and the emotion of what's going on around her, the strain of losing her husband, her father-in-law, her brother-in-law, all of these 30,000 soldiers who were slain, but worse yet, her hope. Her life, too, is consumed. She dies. But verse 20 is a statement of how bad life can be apart from God's blessing. When she's told before she dies, don't be afraid, you've given birth to a son. Says she didn't answer or pay attention. What normally would be a joyful day for a mother is consumed by the horror of God's departure, so that even the birth of a boy is absolutely no comfort to her. And she names her son according to what the circumstances are around her, that are the reality that's impressing itself on her heart and her mind at that time, is that the glory of God has departed. She names her son Ichabod. The glory has departed. So what do you make of these four responses to bad news? First, I want us to see how essential it is that God's word permeate our lives. God's word must permeate our lives. His word is a lamp to our path and a light for our feet. It shows us the way we're to go. Apart from the word, we are stumbling around in the dark. Is that evidence? We make decisions based on our own speculations, on bits of this and on bits on that, and they are wrong. And these often result in sin, which brings about consequence. So, we have an essential need to be in God's word and letting it permeate our lives. But secondly, we may note that being close to God's word will be of no consolation to you if you are not actively walking in obedience to it. Eli has the word of God, but he's not applying it. He's not putting it into practice, and he suffers greatly because of that. You know, so many people in our world don't live according to the word of God. They don't think accordingly, and they do not act accordingly. May that not be the case within the church, as it was on this occasion? How tragic that within the church that has God's word, they are not living by it. They're living according to a bit of this and a bit of that and a lot of other influences. We must not let that be the case for us. May that not be true of the church. May each of us meditate on the word of God day and night, and say with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verses 41 to 45, Lord, let your steadfast love be to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then I will have an answer for the one who taunts me, because I trust in your word. And take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for my hope is in your rules. I will keep your law continually, forever and ever, and I will walk in a wide place, for I have sought your precepts. May that be our prayer. Let's pray.